Amen. You could probably hear me without this almost. A little too loud. A few weeks ago, I opened the New York Times, and there was a wonderful color picture on the front. It was of a woman who was kind of squatting down beside a little clay hut that she had made out in the field, because it was the custom in her village that women would go out and spend certain times during their monthly flow in this little place. And the opening was literally so small, she would have to crawl in on her hands and knees. The headline for this article on the front page was, "A taboo is leading to the death of young girls in Nepal." Actually, a very prominent young woman, well-educated, newly married, had died in January. She had gone into the hut as usually people did, but it was such a cold January and the winds were blowing so much, she decided to make a little fire inside. And unfortunately, there was no ventilation, and so by morning, she had lost her life. And so now people were looking again at this custom. But of course, women's isolation in menstruation huts was going on for hundreds of years. It was part of the purity codes that had been handed down mother to daughter, grandmother to mother. And it was still going on today. And so the women believed that if they didn't do that, something terrible would happen to their family. In fact, if you went into the family home at all during the time of your period, you would cause a curse to come on the whole place. And one of three things would happen. Either it would catch on fire, or the head of household would become gravely ill, or a tiger would come. And nobody wanted that to happen to the people they loved. And so as time went on, this custom was passed down from mother to daughter. And everyone went out to the hut and built it and stayed in it, summer or winter, mothers and daughters, generation to generation. Well, the purity codes in the time of Jesus was actually not much different. Leviticus 15 had said that if you have a flow of blood, you must stay away from everyone. You are untouchable. And so the woman we find today who had the flow of blood for 12 years was in the worst possible situation. It wasn't 1 week a month. It had been her whole life. In fact, she had gone from doctor to doctor, and now she was worse than ever. Because of the purity codes, no one could touch her. She had been shunned by her family, shunned by the community, and in fact, she was excluded from the religious rituals that might have been a source of comfort for her in her distress. This woman had not been held or kissed or touched for at least 12 years. Her loneliness was palpable. No one could sit in a chair that she had sat in. No one could sleep in a bed if she had slept in it. And no one could use a bowl if she had touched it. In fact, if she drank out of a porcelain cup, they smashed it on the ground to be sure that no one would accidentally pick it up and drink from it. After all, she had been bleeding for 12 years. She was ritually unclean. This woman had come to her senses. She knew that no human agent could heal her. Jesus was her last hope. And even he was a long shot, because if he saw her coming, he might be rebuffed. Because if he touched her, he would be unclean as well. Even before she could get to Jesus, someone else had stepped in front of the line. Jairus had come, and he was determined to go to this healing rabbi and to ask and plead for him to help his daughter. He was actually the leader of the synagogue, maybe even a president. he wasn't the religious leader, but he was the one sort of like, as I said at the early service, like Emily, who kind of just sets everything up and makes it all happen. That's how I see Emily anyway. So this man was taking a chance. Everybody knew who he was, and they knew that this was the rebel rabbi who was in town and wasn't really thought of too highly by the religious authorities. He knew that people would recognize him if he went up to Jesus, but he loved his daughter so much, and he was so frightened, and he had so much faith. He believed that if Jesus would just lay hands on her, she would be saved. She would be made whole. She would be kept from dying. And so this morning, he had already reached Jesus before the woman with the flow of blood, and he went around to the front of Jesus, and he actually, in front of God and everybody, all of his parishioners, so to speak, he knelt down, and he begged Jesus. He said, "Jesus, my little daughter is at death's door. If you just lay hands on her, I know she will be healed. Please, please help me." Jesus had compassion on him. Immediately, he turned the whole crowd around, and instead of going that way, they decided to go this way, straight toward Jairus' house. Well, about this time was when the woman with the flow of blood had sort of made her way through the crowd. She was trying to avoid having anybody get upset because she might be touching them. So she kind of went around behind. She was too shy and too afraid of rejection to really stand in front of Jesus, so she just went behind him. She was breaking all the rules already. She was coming out alone without a male companion, and she was going in the midst of a group of people where someone might accidentally touch her. Or she them. But she was desperate. She had tried doctors until she ran out of money. And she just knew that Jesus was her last hope. All of a sudden, as he was walking toward Jairus' house, he just sort of noticed something behind him. She only felt that she would have the right to go and touch the hem of his garment, as we used to say in another translation. She touched the hem of his garment, and all of a sudden, she felt this surge in her body. All of a sudden, she realized the flow of blood that had been in her for 12 years had stopped. She realized somewhere in her body that she was healed. At the same time, of course, Jesus recognized that something had happened back there. He recognized that some power had gone out of him because it wasn't really magic. It was a relationship. He realized that someone had touched his cloak, someone wanting his help. And the healing power of Jesus was so strong, it went right through his cloak and into her. And he turned around and he said, "Who touched me?" He looked in the crowd. "Who touched me?" Well, of course, the disciples, you know, they thought he was crazy. They said, "Why are you asking who touched you? All these people are pressing in on you. Everybody's touching you. Why do you ask that?" But just as he asked, the woman, newly strengthened by her healing and recognizing that this might be her chance to meet Jesus face to face, she girded up her courage. It's hard to imagine how much it would take. And she came around in front of Jesus, and she knelt down, and she looked at him, and she felt the love and care that she had not felt in her whole life. Jesus looked into her eyes, and as he did that, she told him the truth of her whole life. Well, you know, this was this was almost more than the group out there could have. But then Jesus did what was probably the most profound thing. He looked at her and he addressed her as daughter. Here was a woman who had been thrown away by her family because of her illness. She hadn't been touched by a human being for 12 years. And he reached down and looked at her and said, "Daughter, your faith has made you whole. Your faith has saved you." With that one word, daughter, he changed the whole livelihood of her. Now she was somehow a member of his family, a child of God, a daughter of Jesus. He had taken her into his family, and now she could be reinstituted into the community of faith, into the community of the church, into the people who were able to walk about without being unclean. Well, about that time, Jairus' situation was getting critical. From his house came friends who were trying to do a good thing, bringing bad news. They said, "No worry, don't hurry, don't even bother the rabbi. Your daughter has died." Imagine how he felt, even though they were on the road to the house. But Jesus says, "Don't give up on me yet. She's not dead. She's only sleeping." And he tells that again when he reaches the house. He wanted to be sure that everyone knew what he knew, that he could raise her from the dead or raise her from her sleep. It didn't matter. He was going to fulfill his promise to lay hands on this little daughter, so that she might be made well. Well, as he arrives at the house, sure enough, all the public mourners are already singing a dirge. And the people who play the flutes to remind people, "Don't go in that house because there might be a dead body," were probably on their way. He told them, "She's not dead, she's sleeping." And then he shut the door and he went inside. And he went right up to this little daughter's room, and with her parents and his friends, like a good Stephen minister, he went over and sat right down beside her. You know, he didn't stand over her, he sat right down. And he looked at her and he reached out his hand to hers and he said to her, "Talitha kum, little girl, get up, arise. Be resurrected, in fact." And as he touched her hand, she stood up and walked around. And she was healed. And he told them, "Get her some lunch." This story, of course, has been swimming around in my head this week. I have to say that these two women, the middle-aged woman and the 12-year-old girl, have been on my heart. Not just that middle-aged woman and that 12-year-old child, but the ones this week I saw in the New York Times on the front page in the cover that were being wrenched from one another and taken to detention centers in Richmond and El Paso and Brownsville and Harlem and many other places across this country. I couldn't help thinking about how it must feel for a mother to know that her daughter has been taken from her somewhere that she does not know. A 12-year-old girl who might find herself in a situation where people can't even understand that she's becoming a woman. I thought about the women at the border who are crying themselves to sleep because their 12-year-old daughters are part of the lost girls, the ones that no one knows where they are or when she'll see them again. I wondered how a 12-year-old girl would feel, one who was snatched from her mother and had none of her aunties or mothers to be with her as she faced this great new day of womanhood alone. How would she explain to someone who didn't understand her language what was going on with her body? How would she ask for help when her mother was long lost to her and she didn't know when she would even see her again? I thought about the 12-year-old girls who are incarcerated in the detention center or are with a foster family that doesn't really understand what they've been through. I thought about how it would feel to become a woman for the first time and to be in that setting with no one you know, no sister or mother or auntie to help you. I wonder how many mothers at the border cry themselves to sleep because their 12-year-old daughters are seemingly lost forever in the system. What if their health is compromised? In the worst case, they've been attacked or violated on the road up and find out they're pregnant. How will they deal with this in the setup that we have in this country today? I have to confess, unfortunately, I do not know the answer to this plight. I only have hope. Hope that somehow Jesus is in the crowds that we see today, just as he was in his own day, looking for those in need, compassionately responding to our prayers, to their prayers, to people who are in true extremis. I only have hope. Hope that Jesus will touch us as he touched that little girl, 12 years old, on her sick bed, sick unto death. Because it feels like we are sick unto death, doesn't it? I only have hope that somehow Jesus will say to me, Talitha kum, arise, be healed. Know that I am with you. Amen.